Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show 22 of chapter 4, and we left off with, I think, the first time we've ever done this, with a cliffhanger as to what happened with a group of rogue priests, I guess.
I think that's a good way of putting it. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
A group of men who were ordained by a foreign bishop in the United States.
Yeah. So what happens is that the Montfort missionaries had a house of formation at St. Luke's University. A number of them got involved in social work, and it became more important to them than academics. And when the superiors tried to bring them back in, get back to the academics, some of them just bolted and formed their own little community. And then five of them actually went up to Connecticut, brought a bishop from Africa over, and he ordained them. Now, they presented to him all these credentials. And so, unfortunately, I guess it would have been better for him if he had made some inquiries. It turns out that this bishop and Cardinal Carberry served on the same commission at the Vatican.
Oh, my.
All he'd have to do is just give a call, you know.
Right.
But he didn't.
Well, you would have thought that somebody would have presented you with paperwork that it was valid.
Yeah. So,
but
anyway.
Not the case.
Yeah, not the case. And so they had no intention of going to Ghana to serve. Instead, they promised him that they would send him stipends to support his missionary work there. So they came back to St. Louis, and they thought that's what everything was going to be fine. And Cardinal Carberry, they didn't even apply for incardination into the diocese. They just thought, no big deal. And, of course, it turned out to be a big deal. And so there's this war of words that happens between one in particular, Father John O'Reilly, who is kind of the spokesman for the group, and then Cardinal Carberry himself. And the poor cardinal is on the receiving end. As we saw last time around, unjustly, the way that they accused him of not caring about African Americans, not caring about North St. Louis, and obviously all those things he was doing just in the opposite direction.
Absolutely.
You know? So the last time around, we had Father O'Reilly with Julius Hunter, one of the great newsmen in St. Louis history.
Reporters and investigators.
Yeah. And so he's questioning them on a number of things. And one of those was the question of how is it that you're working so diligently in North St. Louis, and this is a real important neighborhood, but you also have a house out in Lake St. Louis. And so O'Reilly's going, oh, well, you know, we need to get away for a retreat. It's our retreat house. And so Julius Hunter goes to the next step further and says, well, how is it that there are all of these children being brought out from North St. Louis, and people in the neighborhood are mentioning this? Well, that was a bit too much for O'Reilly. And so he then turns around and goes, that's a rumor that's been foisted by the Globe Democrat. The Globe Democrat hates us, and all kind of stuff. And
wow.
Of course, yeah, well, it was true, you know. So then along this lines too, then, this July 17th, 1971 interview, it also included a call-in for people to call in with questions. And so a number of people did. Some of them were very supportive of the contemporary mission. And one called in and asked if Father O'Reilly understood the notion of incardination. So this guy, whoever the caller was, knows a little bit about canon law.
Yes, you know? Exactly.
And let me explain incardination. That's the formal tie between a priest and his bishop. And if you're going to leave a diocese and go some other place, then you have to receive from your bishop an excardination so that you're free to leave. Then you get to the other diocese, and then you apply for an incardination, right?
Right.
And so that way we don't have rogue priests flying all over the place, you know, doing whatever
saying,
they want to
I'm
do.
I'm a priest tonight.
Right, yeah. We've had too much of that. Yes, it is.
Well, before we get back into it, aren't you supposed to even, like, if you go somewhere else to say Mass, aren't you supposed to petition the diocese that you'd like to have say Mass
right.
in a parish there?
And so the diocese that your home diocese, they work up a letter of good standing to say that you're a priest in good standing. And then you present that to the chancellor of the diocese where you're going in order to do that.
So that's even just like if you're traveling to do something like that. Isn't that correct?
Right.
So, right. Yeah. So this is that they're planning to stay here and work here, and they aren't even asking for the permission.
Yeah.
Wow.
So the response is that he sidestepped it. He didn't actually say
it.
He
didn't answer the question.
Yeah, what he said was, I am incarnated. All of our priests are incarnated in the Diocese of Kumasi, Ghana. So there. You know, it's like, well, fine, go there. You know?
Right.
Right. Yeah, so they don't give up. They keep on. Later on in August of that year, they have over at Southern Illinois University in Edwardsville, they put on a play over there called The Jesus Revolution.
Okay.
So, okay. Now, by the fall, by the time we get to October of 1971, that's when Bishop Sarpong of Ghana is finding out that all of these letters and everything that he'd had, they were all forgeries and they were wrong. And so he then goes ahead and there's a headline in one of the newspapers says, and it just says this, the headline is, Misled, Bishop Says.
Oh, okay. You know?
Now, Father Berkeley gets involved in this. He still isn't gone, okay? And he claims that the force behind all of this was Cardinal Carberry.
Oh.
That Cardinal Carberry had gotten a hold
Carberry.
Of. I know, the poor man can't win for anything. Because the two of them served on a commission, a Vatican commission. This was the Sacred Congregation for Evangelization of the Peoples. And because they served on the same commission, Father Berkeley now is accusing Cardinal Carberry of putting pressure on Bishop Sarpong to disavow, you know, what he had done and all. So all of this gets down inside the chancery itself. There's a lot of discussion going on. What do we do with these guys? Who are these guys? Was their ordination valid since they were so misled and all? And as I was going through the archives over at the Regali Center, the Archdiocesan Archives, I came across an inter-office communication.
Oh.
And this was between Bishop McNicholas and Cardinal Carberry. So I'm about to reveal to you something that nobody else knows anything about because nobody – I don't think anybody's ever opened that file, you know. But what he does is this. He writes to – Bishop McNicholas writes to Cardinal Carberry and says, you should follow the advice of Cardinal Wright and take the matter up with Cardinal Kroll.
Okay.
Now, Cardinal Kroll is the most powerful prelate in the United States at the time. And he said, Bishop McNicholas says this, he said, you should point out that these five priests were validly ordained, but not licitly ordained. And then he cited a canon law, which was 2374, and that they should not receive faculties from any diocese in the United States.
I think that was a good call.
And that's exactly
what happened.
Yeah, 10 okay. days later, Cardinal Carberry went and then contacted Cardinal Kroll and explained everything that was going on. And with that, no diocese in the United States would incarnate these guys.
Well, to lie about everything from the beginning, to me, should certainly have played a role in the answer to that question.
Yeah. So what happens next is the five of them say, oh, the heck with this St. Louis, and they move out of town, and they move to the East Coast.
Okay.
And there they put on another rock concert, and they wrote it themselves. This was in November of that year, 71, and they performed this concert, or opera, concert, and it was entitled Virgin.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and the long and short of it was it had one showing. It had attendance of about 40 people.
Wow.
And that was pretty much the end of their music career.
Okay.
Instead, they decided to do something else. And again, unless you're in those archives and finding this stuff out, I'm looking at this stuff going, wow, this is really something. So in 1978... nobody hears anything about these guys for the next 5-6 years.
Okay.
1978, I came across a letter while I was doing this research, and Cardinal Carberry had received this letter from Kenneth A. Graham, who is the adjudicator of the state of Connecticut.
Okay.
So, now, that's out of the blue, right? You know, until then, nobody knew anything about what was going on. Well, the adjudicator of the state of Connecticut is sending Cardinal Carberry a request, and he says there's this group here in Connecticut called the Contemporary Mission, and they claim that they're attached to the Archdiocese of St. Louis.
Oh, no.
And they're claiming tax-exempt status because they've set up a mail-order bath oils business.
Oh, no.
So they're making their own scented bath oils.
Oh.
And they're selling them online, you know, not online because there's no internet at the time, but they're mail order. And they've been able to purchase a large home on a 2-acre plot in a very nice neighborhood. And they're trying to get away with this tax thing. And you know, he writes to Cardinal Carberry. And so Cardinal Carberry then replied a couple of days later and said the following, and I quote here, okay. They remained in St. Louis for a period of time, but eventually left and took up residence in the state of Connecticut in the Diocese of Bridgeport. To my knowledge, they have never returned to St. Louis. They never had authorization to exercise their priesthood in the Archdiocese of St. Louis and are not listed, nor were ever listed in the Catholic directory under the Archdiocese of St. Louis. That's the end of it. So as far as the—
As far as our diocese is.
Yeah. And after that, I lose track of it because the archives here in the Archdiocese didn't follow up. That. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And who knows? Now, they're still around, by the way.
Oh, they are?
Yeah. Last year, there was a gathering at the Missouri Historical Society, and it involved some music from the 1970s. You know, it's just sort of reminiscing the old folk songs and things like that. And in the middle of that, there was a phone call that was broadcast in the auditorium from one of these contemporary missions. It might be Father Riley that actually made the phone call. So they're still around.
Wow.
But I don't know what they're doing, and I'm sure the Bishop of Bridgeport doesn't know what they're doing either.
Wow. I would assume that the adjudicator had taken them to court.
I have a funny feeling they never got the tax-exempt status. Yeah.
Wow.
So that's just wild stuff, but you want to go on some more wild stuff?
Again, things that, you know, people of St. Louis, for the most part, other than maybe what they heard from Julius Hunter, and then that probably dropped,
yeah,
don't realize all the things that the bishop has to take care of.
Right.
In his diocese, because all of these things that happen, he's dealing with them, but, you know, they're not things that typically are made known public.
Yeah.
And so, but yeah, all of the issues. So that's why we must keep praying for our priests and bishops.
And bishop, yeah, that's exactly right. You know, when you start looking at this, you have to think to yourself, what priest in his mind would ever want to be a bishop? This is an extraordinary vocation within the vocation of priesthood. And I remember saying to the seminarians, the year that I was the interim rector was the year that Bishop Rice was made a bishop.
Yeah.
And I said, pray for him.
Yes.
You know, because he's a holy man, but he needs prayer. I said, you know, he's going to be wearing red now. And you know what that red stands for. And, you know, they popped up their hands. Blood.
The blood, right.
Yeah. And I said, also, he's going to be carrying this thing called a crozier. And I said, think about that. That crozier is a shepherd's staff. It's a weapon. Mm-hmm. It's not a crutch. It's a weapon. And so, you know, bishops have an extraordinary— and then when you're looking at somebody like Cardinal Carberry, that all the stuff that he had, and then these guys come along and throw stuff at him, it's an insight into that peculiar vocation of being a successor to the apostles.
Right, because I'm certain they initially think of all the things they could do spiritually, but probably the amount of time that they're required to take on the business side of everything is excessive.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Yeah. Certainly. Prayers, prayers, prayers.
Definitely. Well, okay, ready for some more crazy stuff?
Sure.
Okay. This has to do with somebody who is near and dear to my heart.
Okay.
Okay. This is Brother Irenaeus Philip Matthews.
Yes.
I wrote a biography of
yes.
I Phil, you know, the journey of the 20th century.
Yes, I
have. Yeah, there you go. And I knew him. I knew him when I was a novice, a, you know, 19-year-old kid. I worked with him out in the gardens. He had those gardens out at LaSalle. And then later on, I came back, and when I was the director of the LaSalle Retreat Center for 1 year, or a little less than a year, he was elderly by that time, had retired, but we still stayed up with each other and all. But he had some really strange ideas toward the end, because if you read I. Phil, you know that after the Second Vatican Council, he was wounded very much in that he saw province that he had built up of 1,000 Christian brothers. Could you imagine this? There were almost 1,000 Christian brothers in just the Midwest.
Right.
And then it was so big that they had broken it up into 3 provinces. And St. Louis alone had 300 brothers going from Omaha, Nebraska, down to Tulsa, Oklahoma, out east to Cincinnati, Memphis in the south, and St. Louis in the north. And by 300. And then year after year, he saw the attrition happening. Mm-hmm. He saw the numbers of novices not coming. Mm-hmm. And this really pained him.
Yes.
And there came a point in time then, in 1970 actually, when he comes to the conclusion that something radically different has to happen if the order is going to survive.
Mm-hmm.
And his idea was to come up with a commune as opposed to a community living.
Okay.
And basically, it's going to be along the model of the Israeli kibbutzim. So if you go to Israel, there are these communes there, the kibbutz. And it's multifamily, and they work together, and they pray together. And so he's thinking that maybe that's the future of religious life. Again, looking in retrospect, when we start looking at the 1970s, a lot of people were saying, this is coming to an end. The document Perfectae Caritatis was not read by an awful lot of religious, and it was just discarded. And so a lot of experimentation going on. And so this is one more experiment that he wanted to get involved with. He goes to the governing body of the province, the district council, along with the provincial, and petitions them to set up a commune.
Okay.
And they basically said, no way.
No.
You know. And so then he turns around and he writes to the National Catholic Reporter and has a big letter there in which he describes how this commune would work. And he's talked to some of the younger brothers, and they all want to get involved in this and everything. And he said, you know, this is going to attract more people, and we'll be able to have a commune in the inner city and run a school very inexpensively. And so we're doing great apostolic work and all of this sort of thing. So this goes on and on. And finally, he wears them down. And in 1971, in March of 1971, the district council authorizes him to set up an exploratory committee to consider the setting up of a commune. And then the provincial at the time, this is Brother John Joseph Johnston, says, as he sends this letter out to all the brothers, he said, and I quote here, "Membership on the committee does not necessarily imply a desire to become actively involved in such a commune."
Okay.
So, you know, go do it if you want, but you're not committing yourself to anything. In the spring of 1972, this committee was formed and it met. And it only met once.
Oh, okay.
And it turns out that as I look back over this, everybody in that committee, with the exception of Brother Philip, everyone left the order eventually. Mm-hmm. So it's a very fragile kind of a group.
Mm-hmm.
The first one that was set up was in Omaha. Another was set up in Kansas City. About a year later, in 1973, there was one that was set up in St. Louis itself.
Okay.
And when you start looking at the makeup of this commune, you can see this is not going to work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so they bought it or rented. I don't know if they bought or rented, but a large house. And the commune consisted of one Christian brother, a husband and wife, and their 4 children. All 4 of them are preteens. There's one religious sister who's on a leave of absence. There is a female graduate student. And there's also another young lady who is just starting her teaching career in a school in North St. Louis.
Wow, that is an interesting mix of people at home.
Yeah. There are a lot of questions that the district council had about this, too. You know, Brother Philip called it the LaSallian Society. But the brothers came back and said, no, wait a minute. Okay, if you're going to use that word, LaSallian, does that imply that they're part of the St. Louis district? Do they have all the rights and obligations that the brothers do, and the individual brothers do?
Right.
Are we responsible for their health care?
Right.
You know, there are a lot of questions here. The long and short of it is that in the end, it simply disappeared. And everyone ended up leaving shortly after that. So let's go back to St. Louis University to that.
Okay.
More controversy. Here you have a situation in which the pastor of St. Francis Xavier is getting more and more upset with what's going on downstairs.
Oh, right.
Not only because of the irregularities in the liturgy, and it really was. You know, you talk to people who went, and those people who went loved it. But if they were honest about following the general instruction of the Roman Missal, they'd have to say, no, we weren't doing
that. That was not what was happening.
His fear is that was becoming a parish within the parish.
Yes.
A lot of the people going to those masses were not members of St. Francis Xavier Parish.
Okay.
And they felt no obligation to support St. Francis Xavier. Mm-hmm. There were people from upstairs coming downstairs also. And as a result of that, their donations to the parish started diminishing.
Going downstairs.
You've got to have money in order to, mm-hmm. you know, run a parish. And he was looking down there and seeing that sometimes as many as 1,000 people were attending those masses in the basement.
Wow.
You know, so it really was a case of that congregation becoming a
drain on there.
Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. The other thing, too, is it was very popular. You had sometimes 5 and 6 priests concelebrating that mass. And as I say, the regular congregation was really declining. And so at one point, because there was such a conflict between the two, the Jesuits ended up replacing the pastor mm-hmm. with another one who would be more open to the downstairs group. And so the Post-Dispatch then had a headline that read, "Priest who banned mod mass replaced."
Ugh.
And then the Globe Democrat had this one. It says, "Guitar mass okayed at college church." And the new pastor was brought in, and of course, you know, Cardinal Carberry has to agree with all of this, and he just begged the new pastor to find a way to reconcile the two communities back together again,
right.
You know, and then at the same time to do a number of things that would bring them back into standard order. So if you want to continue singing the songs that you're singing and all that, that's fine. But, you know, sometimes things like the processional might be born free.
Oh.
And then the recessional might be the times they are changing.
Oh.
Right.
Oh, no.
You know, when I was a novice, we were putting on Man of La Mancha as a play. Oh. And one day on a Sunday as the recessional was to dream the impossible dream from the Man of La Mancha. Some of the brothers, the older brothers, in the Holy Family community, the retired brothers, were so upset about this. And we had a lot of lay people that were coming to that Sunday Mass, too. At the end of the Mass, one of them shouted out real loud, "Come back next week, we're doing Hello, Dolly." But that was the age.
Yes,
that was the
exactly.
time. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
So they had to agree that they would receive Holy Communion on the tongue.
Okay.
That had not been given permission yet to do it otherwise. The readings had to come from Scripture. They had been doing all of these readings from, you remember Cahill Gibran?
No.
Good for you. He wrote a book called The Prophet, and he was really big into the Baha'i faith.
Okay.
They're doing readings from this guy.
Wow.
And then the collection had to be taken up, and it had to be brought upstairs,
mm-hmm.
you know, those kind of things. And if the archbishop sent out a pastoral letter, it had to be read.
Okay.
And so they all agreed to that. And so after that, everything was supposed to have been fine. We know for a fact that although they agreed to those things, they did not necessarily follow up on them, and there was no mechanism really to protect that.
Okay.
These are crazy times.
Yeah, yes, you know? Definitely.
Yeah.
It's there's an awful lot going on in this time period that I think we look back and think everything just blew up so drastically, and certainly not as it was intended to.
No, certainly not. But the other side of it, and this is some of the riches of studying church history, even the goofy stuff and the down stuff, is we survived this.
Yes.
You know, with the help of the Holy
yes.
Spirit, we survived this.
Yes.
And so
yes.
it should give us lots of
wisdom.
Hope.
We're not in charge.
Yeah. Thanks be to God.
Amen. That's certain.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I don't know. That is a lot. A quick look at next week. What are we headed to?
Next week, we're going to take a little look at another document that Pope Paul promulgates. It's called Personae Humanae, okay. And it has to do with the disorder of homosexual activities.
Okay.
And it really is a big explosion also in that. We're going to be taking a look at, here in this country, the whole question of what's going on with the gay community and those things. We're going to take a look at call to action.
Okay.
So buckle up. We've got
we're in that hermeneutics of rupture.
We sure are.
All right. Well, shall we close with a prayer and a blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Certainly.
And please keep Monsignor in your prayers.